Morning, can you hear me? Hello, I'm Steve Gilmore, the youth director here at Grace, and I just have a brief announcement, hopefully brief. In 2022, we completed several fundraisers and 15 work projects. With your help, we were able to raise all the funds necessary for our Alaska trip. Thank you for that. We know things are more expensive this year, and air travel is no exception. We have two teams going to Alaska this summer. In June, we have our high school and college team, and in July, our family team. And actually, our June team is missing one person. Jack Smith is also going to be going on the trip with us. We have a goal to raise $2,000 in March so we can hit our $2,000 match. That would be $4,000 raised in March. There are four ways you can help. You can come see me after church in the back lobby to sign up and buy a t-shirt that will go towards the match. You could put something designated in the offering. You could donate on our website. And one of our most popular options is you can contact us as a team to help you do a work project and make a donation. So why do we do this trip? Well, I asked a few people to send me a brief statement of why they love going to Graceworks. Graceworks Alaska to me means love. While serving in the parks, I am tested, which is a good thing. I get to exercise the fruit of the spirit. The only thing these kids in the park want is love and attention. I get the opportunity to exercise patience with the kids. They don't come from the best of places and curse regularly in conversations. I get the opportunity to show kindness to some of the kids that will sit alone. And when serving on staff, I get to see many smiling faces from people who will be called to serve. There are very few things that are as beautiful as seeing about 100 new faces a week that love God and are ready to serve. That is my favorite part about Grace Works Alaska. Another said, I think it was a really good eye-opening trip because a lot of times we don't realize how much people/kids need the gospel. And the last one, the first time I went to Alaska, I didn't quite know what to expect. Sure, I was going alongside of people that had been multiple times, and they shared with me how great the need of the ministry is there and how broken and lost people are. But it really hit me once I was there and saw the depths of how dark things were spiritually in these parks in Anchorage. These children don't have food for the day, and we give them food. They have nobody to care for them or give them attention or direction, and we give them that. They don't have anybody to care for their souls, and we share the gospel with them every day and share the love of Christ. Grace Works is a great ministry, and I am honored to return to Alaska and serve with this team for the furtherance of God's kingdom and for His glory. Many of our people over the years have invested time and money into the kingdom and work in Anchorage and Grace Works. I want to see us continue this and cannot thank you enough for your support over the years. Again, I will be at the table out back afterwards. If you have any questions about this trip, we have many that have gone on this trip. We have one that is going to serve on staff this summer. So we would love to tell you about Grace Works. And while we do have this goal to raise $2,000 in the match in March, we would love to be able to raise the total funds for this trip this summer. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that, and as always, encourage you to be in prayer and as well to consider ways to invest in helping our young people as well as young adults and even our youth leaders that are able to go, and hoping that the Lord will use this time in their lives. You'll notice in the bulletin there on the insert that next Sunday is a youth-led, a youth cooperation service, and we're looking forward to highlighting our young people and their involvement in our service next Sunday. It'll also be a big church Sunday, and so just a constant reminder of what God is doing in the hearts and lives of the generation that is still to come, and so encourage you to be in prayer and to support and encourage our next generation of young people as they find ways to get involved here and using what God has given to them and their talents and abilities here, even at this stage of life that they're in. I want to mention that you'll notice several other things there. If you turn that little insert over, there's things happening inside of the academy. There is the annual play that is coming up, and that'll be on April 13th and 14th. There is also a golf tournament that is a fundraiser of sorts there, and there's some information about that, and other key pieces of information regarding some of the other events and activities that are coming up. And so I hope that you'll take a little bit, peruse those those things and make sure that you're really aware of the different dates and things that are happening. In light of Easter, the Easter Sunday, out on the table, out in the foyer, there are these cards, and they've been made available to you to be able to use them, to take them, invite someone specifically to this Easter egg hunt. This is also a way to start a conversation about Easter Sunday and inviting them to come for Easter Sunday. And so if you have a family in your neighborhood that has little children, maybe you say, well, I wasn't really planning to go anywhere. Well, maybe change your plans, all right? Maybe invite them and you be there. Invite them to come with you and be able to make a deeper connection with that family. But this is a way for you to do that. As well, we have a couple of booklets that are back there. There's some material that's available to help you start intentional conversations about the gospel and with someone, sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ, the real Easter, what is that about? And then some good questions, real answers to life's biggest questions. And so I hope that you will take an opportunity to look at those. There's available. If you have any other questions about that, you can talk with Kelly O'Rear. I'd be more than happy to fill you in. And he'll be back there after the service even today as well. You'll notice in the bulletin there in the very large green section. I don't know how you can miss it, but right in the middle there it says Grace Builds. This is an attempt by us each week to give something, a little bit of a highlight of an event that's happening inside of our building project. And you'll notice there some information about a decision that FEMA has made. No, we don't yet have the money. But at the same time, this was a major point of an answer to prayer. And what we wanted to really emphasize is the fact that just last week on Monday, Fred and those that are connected with at 7815, the prayer initiative that we have started again, emphasizing our heart's need to depend upon the Lord. One of the things that we specifically asked you to do is pray for FEMA to make a decision. And they did. And it's an important one that really puts us in a place to recognize how they're going to now give funding to us. And this was something that they had just been real vague about. We thought we had it clear. They drug their feet. I told one of the men, it's like FEMA said, we are incompetent and it's your fault. But at the same point, we finally have moved through that segment, and we're grateful for the Lord to kind of be putting us in a path that's moving us forward. So some have asked, well, do you like the decision? And you know, I'll be honest with you, about anything that FEMA does, I don't like. But at the same time, I'm grateful for what the Lord is doing, and we're grateful that the Lord is seeming to allow this process that he gave to us several years back in this time of our ministry life to say, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to tear your buildings down, and then I'm going to put you through the trial of your life, and that is you're going to have to talk with the government. And so we are working with that, but I'll be honest, I'm grateful for what God is doing. That is the beauty of watching God's sovereignty at work in his planning. And so I just encourage us to be in prayer. And that was the emphasis that sometimes it's just not exactly how we would have thought it. But isn't it wonderful that God knows more than we do? And so we trust him and we count his faithfulness in these times. And so we just ask that you be in prayer and continue to do so. And it's a real testament to the fact that God does answer prayer. And we rejoice in that reality. So thank you for that. There's several others that we are praying for. And you'll notice those names there. And continuing to pray for little Malachi Grieve, 9-year-old nephew to Nathan, and just continue to pray for him and his ongoing battle to recover from a very serious E. coli infection. And right now there is some real question as to how much damage has happened to his kidneys. And so just be in prayer for this little guy and the work that the doctors, the different ones are doing there. But he is alive and he is recovering. And that is a real answer to prayer already. There are several others there that mentioned, and continue to pray for those that are recovering from different surgeries, different needs in their life. And there's just some ongoing requests, though, that as we hear about it from a week to week, someone like Amanda Paris and also Tyler Johnson, the Blush's grandson. So just different ones that we just ask that you would just keep in your hearts and minds as we go through the days ahead. Well, let's stand together, if you would, and we're going to look at a verse that is found here. It's in your bullets, but also on the screen, John 3:15. We were very quick to rush to verse 16, but this verse establishes some of the thought in that passage about hope and where our hope comes from. And so thinking about this verse this morning as we prepare our hearts to worship and to imagine what our lives would be like without the person of Jesus Christ present, but because of him, what we have. And so if you would, as a church, let's say John 3:15 together, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What a statement, amen? If you just know in your heart that you truly have believed in him, the relationship that is established, the promise that is given, eternal life. Let's go to the Lord at this time and dedicate our service and our time here together to him, and may we worship him this morning. Father, we're grateful for the myriad of ways that you answer our prayers, and Lord, grateful for the opportunities we have to live a life of faith, to trust in you, to walk by faith, to be challenged in the sense that we oftentimes wish to imagine life in our own design, and then Lord, you are God, and you tend to have a way of reminding us of that. And so, Lord, we come before you today grateful, though, for your kindness and your benevolence and that you care for us. And, Lord, in decisions of life and in the different ways that you lead, Lord, we're just grateful to see that you have a plan that truly does bring about the most opportunity to bring you glory, and it really is the best for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you continue to magnify yourself in our lives. And, Lord, we do pray for those that are just not able to be here this morning. Continue to pray for Linda Smith and Judy Summers, others, Lord, who have ongoing needs and challenges in their life. We just pray, God, that you would encourage them and strengthen them. Lord, just ask that you will give us patience in this time as a church. We're waiting for a building to be built. And Lord, as we give, as we contribute, as we wait earnestly for you to do the part that only you can accomplish in the hearts and lives of people that are removed from our company here but are still partners with us in this, or we just continue to pray that you'd give us favor before those who have the ability to help us. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in every mine. And Lord, just pray now that you'll bless our day. May we honor you and glorify you. And Lord, speak to our hearts this morning through your word and through song. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. It is a joy to be with you today and to lead you in praise and worship, and appreciate the team that's gathered with us this morning. In the first song, the lyrics just draw us to God and his power and his glory. And so we have gathered this morning to worship him, and let's do that as we begin today with Open Up the Heavens.
We're here. before there was light, walked across the pages of time. He who made every living thing, behold him. He who heard humanity's cry, left his throne to wake as a child. He became like the least of us.
Thank you that you have our lives, our beings, our existence in your hands, and we trust you with that. We love you, and we look so forward to hearing from your word this morning as we dive into it. Be with Adam as he speaks, Lord. Just empower him, and may we be challenged to be more like you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Great singing this morning. I love these songs and the work that is done. Appreciate Fred and the team as they lead us to express the truth of his word, and it's just a joy. John's gospel this morning, if you would, in chapter 2, John chapter 2, and yes, we're finally out of chapter 1. But I think as we go into this gospel, you're going to realize how foundational everything that we have been looking at up to this point has been, and I hope that it will continue to solidify the complexity and yet the simplicity of his word, and to appreciate the minds of these individuals that God asked to take under inspiration and to communicate what we need to know in our day and age, what we need to know from God's heart and his word to us. And to be challenged that it is not about our denominationalism, and it's not about our structurals and our polity. It's about him and his word. And that's what makes us effective as a church. It's great to be organized, but if you have no clear objective, it's organized chaos then. And we offer nothing to the world other than what they already have, and that's exactly organized chaos. We have the word of God. We have the message that God wants us to hear. And so we go into that this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at a continuation of this come and see desire inside of this series that we're in. And picking up in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. It manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Father, I pray that your word would speak to our hearts this morning. I pray as we explore this gospel together, this message that John has written, the Lord, the things that are even found here would begin to permeate our hearts and minds to appreciate your design, your power, your plan. Lord, everything about you and what you are trying to accomplish for us as a people, as a mankind created in your image and yet fallen, desperately wicked, in need of a Savior. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for coming to us. Lord, thank you for being there for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I tell you, what a fun passage that we come into today. And this passage has so many fascinating pieces, and they have developed over the millennia of seeing this book and people, it's really interesting the different reaches and interpretations that come out of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. And today what I want to do is I'd like to encourage us to kind of let the come and see for this morning to taste and see. There's something that Christ does here that literally offers an opportunity for them to taste. It's a little bit like what David said in the Psalms, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is in many ways a little bit of that connecting thought. This is something that Jesus does to remind the people there of something greater that is to come. And taking this event of one who could take water and turn it into something different. And before we even get to an understanding of the point of this story, inside of the bigger story of John's gospel, there are some key things that we need to know as we come into this passage. So even before we get to point one, we just need to kind of get a little bit of a foundational view of what's going on here. In verse 11, you find the reason why John records this. And John is very different from all the other gospel writers. John really only has about seven signs, seven miracles that he records, where the other gospel writers, there's numerous accountings of people, you know, being healed and situations and circumstances that are demonstrating the power of God. But John specifically chooses a small number, and that's about all you get. It's also interesting that really this book really ends at chapter 11, as far as the story part. The rest of it, from basically chapter 12 all the way even, or you could even say 12, but chapter 13 really to the end of it, is all basically happening within just a matter of hours. And so everything is crammed into these first 11 and 12 chapters of John, and everything that John is writing to us tells us a story about some key things that Jesus does to emphasize, again, that we might believe on him. It gives us the reason for this specific miracle in verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It is a sign or a miracle. The meaning is that this is an interruption in the natural order of things. I don't know how too many of us have gone and filled up a water jar, stuck in the fridge, woke up the next morning, opened it, and realized, oh my, it turned to grape juice overnight. This is not normal. That's the indication of a miracle. A miracle means that in the natural events, in the natural occurrence of things, God steps in and does something that changes things from their natural standpoint. This is not normal. It's a miracle. And it draws attention to something. It's not just a magic trick. This is not just a sleight of hand. This is not just a, ooh, and ah, the crowd. There is a point. And he says it. To manifest his glory. And so he gives to us this thought that this is really not just a miracle, but this is a sign. A sign of what? That his glory has been revealed and his disciples would believe in him. And so this is just the first of a few signs that John records, and all of these signs are demonstrating something unique about the glory that belongs to Christ. Now, this specific story has become something that fascinates us. And I'm not sure if it's because of the fact that we're looking for some excuse to drink wine. Well, Jesus made wine. Or if it's because of the fact that, you know, there's something about the tone of Jesus and how he speaks to his mother. Or if it's simply the fact that someone failed to do their job, and for those of you that are type A personalities in the audience, you're struggling with the fact that some spreadsheet or some guest list was not observed. How do you run out of wine? Come on, who dropped the ball there? And there's it's a myriad of ways that people have taken this story, and they've applied it from everything to my drinking habits to my spreadsheet observations. I mean, it's amazing. Whatever your fascination with this story is, the key to this story is verse 11, as we've already identified. It isn't any of those things that I just mentioned. It has nothing to do with giving you license to drink, or whether or not we're supposed to observe weddings, or whether there is some significance to, you know, some structural organizational scheme, or to the relationship of fathers and mothers, or excuse me, sons and mothers. It's about the glory of Christ. John is calling us to taste and see, to realize that there is something quite different about Jesus than any other human being. So what is this story teaching us? So what I want to do this morning, I just want to give us four simple observations about the story. four things that I see that John is highlighting here and pointing out, because inside of this story then are, again, foundational things that he's just going to keep magnifying over the events of time that are going to come, keep coming. We're going to see things that even the rest of this chapter and then into chapter 3, and then we get to another water pot session in chapter 4 where there's a woman at a well who leaves her water pot there and says, go into the town and I got to tell you about a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. It's an amazing occurrence as things begin to build from this point on. So what are some of these observations? Number one is this, the social grace that we see. There's something about the setting here. The story centers around a wedding. How romantic. How many of you men just absolutely love going to weddings? Let me see your hand. I didn't get too many takers on that one. But we're at a wedding. And it's a little different than most of us are used to. This is something, though, that was quite the shindig, as they used to say in my day and age. The story here is not meant to address weddings. Jesus and his family seemingly had some connection with the couple. There is a lot of speculation that goes into the setting. How was it that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, by the way, her name is never given, it's just that she's the mother of Jesus. And we'll get to that in a minute. Somehow Mary, though, has been given a sense of privilege. She's the one who knows that they've run out of wine. Okay, that's not common knowledge. In fact, that is not information they wanted broadcast. So Mary knows something about this. And so that seems to indicate that Mary is intimately aware of the surroundings. And in fact, she has the authority to even order the servants around. And all of this leads to a social relationship with this family, and either on the bride's side or the groom's side, the family of Jesus is either related or they're at least very close friends. Whatever the relationship was, it is a ceremony that is centered around two lives coming together. And you'll find that Scripture does use marriage as a really neat illustration of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And then you'll get into Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul picks up on that and talks about the uniqueness of a husband and a wife coming together and forming a union, and that it's Christ and the church. And so the information here is not necessarily to say that the wedding itself is not symbolic of something, but again, I think we can try to, you know, imagine things and see things that are just, you know, it's like looking at a rock and saying there's some scriptural. No, it's just a rock. At the same point, there are potentially overtones here that Christ is speaking to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's talking about, I mean, there's a lot of imagery that could be here. But at the same point, what we do find is that we are inside of an understanding that there is a social issue that's at stake. The Jewish custom, the actual wedding ceremony would last close to a month. But this part that they're talking about here was one that was celebrated for at least a week. And for some, if they were able to, could even go as long as 2 weeks. It was more of a social disgrace to run out of wine, bad form and all. And we do not know exactly where in the week this happened. Some argue that it's related to the third day statement there in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding. And some argue that that is related to this event happening. And some would then say, well, okay, if it happened on the third day, and then they begin to argue, okay, well, this is a Sabbath day event, or this is the first day of the week event. You know, and so they're trying to tie. But nowhere in the story does it say that that is the day on which they ran out of wine. But somewhere in here, they run out of wine. And now we have a potential shame that can happen to this family, happen upon this ceremony, to be a constant reminder of failure to this couple that is just now being wed together. It's a very dangerous situation to find meaning behind every substance or nuance, as I've mentioned, but there are some interesting things that's found in this that will come up later again in the book of John. For example, wine. Wine was considered as an indication of God's blessing. It was connected to a sense of joy. In Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15, the psalmist records of God's blessing. He says in verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Then in verse 15, and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The wine or juice was an integral part of celebrating and remembering the cup of the Passover, which, by the way, is where we're going to be heading to next in this chapter, is the first mention in John of Christ observing the Passover feast. Wine in a cup that would then one day be handed to his disciples in an upper room where Jesus would observe the Last Supper right before his crucifixion. Joy that is found in the presence and blessing of God, but it is like the setting is helping us to see that without Christ, there really is no true, lasting, eternal joy. It's like man is always empty. It's like we're always longing for something that we're trying to supply, and here Christ comes, and they are out of it. There is nothing left, and Christ is there in that moment to be able to supply for them something of who he is and what does he bring to bring lasting joy into the hearts and lives of people. And so the wine had run out. In the midst of a social setting, a disgrace is about to occur, but yet the setting is ready for the glory of Christ to start being revealed. Which leads us then to the second observation. And that is that we're also seeing a religious ceremony. Verse 6. There's something about this that all these little things that John picks up on. He says, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. 6 stone water pots. It's a Jewish custom. Purification. These were not small jars or ones that were most likely carried to the well and filled up. As one writer reminds us here, each jar held 2 or 3, and in the wording here, we have it translated New American for us, more into our English equivalent of measurement, or American really, in that sense of measures. And each measure the equal of 8 or 9 gallons. And so the pots together held roughly between, if you add up all of them, those 6 pots together, 100 to 150 gallons of water. So no, you just didn't heft it on your shoulder and carry it down to the well. These were established there, and from these waters, things would happen. They would be drawn out of them. Again, a lot could be said about this section, and I'm already going to be long, I can tell you right now, but at the same point, don't look at the clock. But the point is that all of this brings out, again, all this speculation. It gets interesting to read. There's a lot of attempts to explain and what they're actually used for, but of course, it's for purification. A purification of what specifically? Were they there for the Sabbath events that might have happened the day before? Were they for the guests? Hands before eating, as they were supposed to, as part of their custom. Remember, Jesus gets in trouble with his disciples because they're eating the grain and they hadn't washed their hands. Maybe it was part of the custom of purification of hand washing. Maybe there's utensils that are supposed to be used inside of the wedding feast that were supposed to be sanctified and purified as symbolic of this ceremony that they're getting ready to observe. And there's a whole lot that the historians and the biblical scholars try to give to us. But however, what we do know is that they represent a ceremonial process of purification. And all through this book, John will seek to move the reader from old to seeing the new that Christ brings. And it is really similar to what the Apostle Paul would address in the second book that he wrote to the Corinthians, when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The constant reminder that in our human condition that we are dirty, that we have sin, that we struggle with our ability to feel loved and feel wanted and even accepted by God. But God had consistently established a link for mankind to remind themselves that God had never abandoned man, and that God could alone be the bridge that divided, that covered the divide between the gulf that separated mankind from the holy God of the universe. And so here comes Jesus upon the scene. And in the Jewish custom, these stone utensils were different from the pottery made out of clay or from wooden vessels. Stone, in their understanding, was considered incapable of contracting uncleanness. And Jesus is the one who comes to purify us from our sin. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And this begins a journey through the Gospel of John to notice how Jesus would be the one that they would look to see about the change that could arrive in who he is and what he brings to the scene. Let me ask you a question this morning. Has Christ changed your existence by cleansing you from your sin? This is not a rite, and this is not a tradition. This is not some ceremony that happens. Has the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross purified you from your sin? The story is highlighting some coming qualities that are going to be a challenge for the people in Christ's day. And actually, it still is a challenge for people even in our day. Let's go to the third observation. It's what I call familial allegiance, or family ties, if you want to simplify it a little bit. And this gets into a little bit more of the connecting themes. We've got the wine, and we've got those stone water pots, but then let's get into now some of the humanity that's around this a little bit. Verses 3 through 5, there is this interjection, and it tells us a little bit of what's going on. What's the problem? And he says in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This is an interesting part of this story. And in my heart, every time I read this, I'm kind of like, oh boy. I can tell you something right now. If my dad had ever heard me talk to my mama like this, woo, look out. I mean, that's how my very Western, very English, very Southern raised, you know, mindset comes to this. Woman, what do I have to do? You know, what's this got to do with us? All right. And even if as a little boy or as even today, I'd be kind of, even if I had been in this, my little sweet mama, if I had said anything like this to her, I don't think I would have been seeing daylight for a few weeks either. But that's how we read into this. The understanding of this, to be fair, is that this is, it's not an easy translation. And of course, when you go from a pure word for word understanding, it doesn't always translate well. And also, to be honest, in the text, Jesus is being very abrupt with his mother. It's an idiomatic expression that is lost in translation. So I want you to understand it, that we both have the tension over the fact that this is translated in such a way where in our Western way of thinking and in our sensitivities today, we translate these words and we give an inference to them in a whole different meaning. But yet at the same time, it's not as different as we oftentimes want to make it. The phrase read here from its original would be, "What to me and to you?" And that's why the New American says, "What is this to us?" It's kind of combining both of these things. What is this that we are talking about, and what is this between me and you? D.A. Carson helps us a little bit understand this phrase. He says that the phrase always distances the two parties, the speaker's tone overlaid with some degree of reproach. So we haven't necessarily missed that. The tone is not rude, it is certainly abrupt. Some protest or refusal is also found where this idiom occurs. So what we find here is that Jesus is basically saying at arm's length, "Whoa, hold on. Wait a minute. There is a let's hold up here a second. So what's going on here? Notice that Jesus is concerned about something else in that very next statement where he talks there in his to his mother in this relationship of verse 4. What does this have to do with us? And then he makes the statement, my hour has not yet come. And we're going to talk about that in the last observation, but there is a pushback in this statement. Mary is not mentioned by name. She never is mentioned by name. She is just simply referred to as the mother of Jesus. And at the cross, John would be charged by the dying Christ from the cross to see his mother and to care for her. Notice what he says in John 19, verse 26, where he says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, see there it again. Behold your son. And it's not that he is saying, look at me. He is saying to the one that he is referring to here is John, woman, behold your son. And then he goes into verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So when we come to here to chapter 2, the expression of woman is not necessarily derogatory. But there is an establishment here. The reference is not intended to insult his earthly mother that had brought him into this world. It was meant to establish where the lines were going to be moving forward. I see this as almost like a question that is asked back in chapter 1 and verse 38, where the disciples of John the Baptist start to then follow Jesus, and Jesus turns to them in verse 38 and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? What do you want? In that verse, what do you want? And I think here he's asking of Mary, what are you trying to demand of me? What are you wanting? And so Christ is establishing that the mission has begun and that the bond between them is going to change. Because now he is on a mission for his father's purpose. Mom? No. Woman? You need to understand that I am not at your beck and order. And we need to make something clear that my mission is not as it's been before. My mission is to be about my father's business. So what does this have to do between you and me? What are you wanting? What you need to understand is that Jesus was ready to help. This is not a question of him being begged into something, leveraged into something, blackmailed into something. It's just that he wanted it to be clear that Mary, what you need to understand is that no longer is this me as a son to you. This is me as the Son of God to the Father God. And I have a greater calling now. So it's not just here to fix a social faux pas. This is something that I need to recognize that anything I do from this point on is about getting to my mission fulfillment. And that's a cross. And you're going to see this shift in the mental awareness and the acuity of this storyline is that Christ begins to really make all of his relationships about fulfilling that primary mission of getting to the cross. I'm not sure that Mary expected Jesus to perform a miracle. But Jesus was going to do something that would start a path towards an eternal purpose and not just simply fix a social faux pas. I'm not going to just provide wine for these people. I'm going to start to represent the glory that is mine and establish my mission that is to die for the sins of mankind. And so he does it in such a way where only a select few know. The headmaster doesn't know. The bridegroom doesn't even know. But the servants knew. And that leads us to the last observation. The divine chronology. All through this passage, you're going to see elements of time. First verse, third day. Verse 4, my hour. Even as you're looking at the story as an overtone, it's noticing that wine, what the type of wine that was served first compared to what is now coming, so much better. In verse 11, he talks about a beginning. And it's like John keeps coming back to how this all began in the very beginning of his book. In the beginning, Christ was there. And so later on in the book, we're going to read where the time has come. In chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he says in verse 27, "Now my soul has been troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then in a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." An hour would come, and Jesus would be standing before a Roman magistrate by the name of Pilate. And an hour would come, and an innocent man would be carrying a cross to a hillside. There would come an hour that would come, and a divine clock of God's plan would declare that all that had been required was satisfied and everything was finished. No more trying to please God by being good enough. No more seeking to satisfy all that the law had demanded. Christ would be enough. But his hour had not yet come. That's not where we are in chapter 2. That's where we get to in chapter 12. That was his hour. And this wedding, these pots, this woman asking him to do something, none of them were really the point. The point, again, verse 11, Christ manifested his glory and his disciples would believe in him. And that was just the beginning. Did you notice the account found in verse 12? A lot of times we just kind of gloss over these things, but no, again, verse 12. "And after this, he went down to Capernaum." And if you remember the story of Christ's life, he basically makes Capernaum like his headquarters, this base of operations. He and his mother, and who else is there? His brothers, his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. What do you know about Jesus' brothers? Were they ardent believers of Jesus Christ? Were they followers of Jesus Christ? What you say, well, yeah, okay, but you're talking about, at this point, it doesn't indicate that they believed. In fact, we know later on in the story of Christ's existence that Mary even and the other children, the brothers of Christ, would come to him in a house and try to take him by force because they thought he'd gone a little bit off his rocker. It wasn't until after the resurrection that a fellow by the name of James, the brother of Jesus, would accept him. Most believe that even Jude, the writer towards the end, is possibly the brother of Jesus. But at this point in time, they did not believe. Everything that Christ is doing is to start to establish within even the most skeptical hearts something they could come back to and say, "But do you remember?" You remember when I read there later on at the cross how Jesus would tell, you know, John and to take care of his mother. I can't imagine that John and Mary didn't oftentimes go back to the story at Cana of Galilee. And all of these events and what it did to continue to solidify within the hearts and the minds of these people the claim that he had made to be the Son of God. I often wonder if John sat in the Isle of Patmos, and even before the revelation that he would be given was given, and he wondered, is it worth it? To be exiled and to be ostracized and to be at a point where I've been almost the brink of being martyred, was it worth it? And then to be reminded of all of these things that he had even written himself as a writer, of all the things that demonstrated this is the Son of God. John has written this to you that are sitting here doubting or questioning. And John wrote this record as an eyewitness to six stone water pots and as one who witnessed the reaction of the head waiter and the bridegroom. You see, John had even tasted the wine himself. John later took this woman into his home and cared for her as his mother. And I remember the stories that I'm sure that they shared. To taste and to see how good this joy is that comes in knowing that my sin is forgiven, that eternal life has been promised, and a peace that comes with being at peace with God. And it goes right in line with what John is going to say through the rest of this book. Just come and see. Come for yourself and see this Jesus. who he is, that he is in fact the Son of God. Do you know Jesus this morning? And if you know him, then do you walk in the confidence that he has provided to you all the things that come with being his child? Being connected to, related to, loved by, accepted by, purified by, redeemed by the Son of God. Is he your Savior? Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would allow our hearts to be overcome with the real sense of joy that comes in knowing you as our Redeemer, our Savior. And in these stories and in these things that it reveals to us is that it's less about the context of the event and more about the person that's standing there that transforms people's lives. It's less about the wine and it's more about what you bring, who you are, how you provide our needs, you take care of our greatest shame. You establish hope in our hearts and give us peace. And so, Lord, I pray that you will encourage our hearts in you. Lord, may we be able to say that we have tasted and seen our Lord at work in our own lives and the experiences of your presence and what it means to us on a daily basis. And for that heart that's here this morning, that's it's dry and empty, or maybe that heart that is just trying so desperately to live in such a way where they can just kind of keep you off their back, Lord, I pray that you'd help them realize that they have a wrong view of who you are. Lord, I pray for that heart that's just overwhelmed with life, a fear, a trepidation. Lord, I pray that they'd find in you the source of hope, the source of strength that they need. Lord, let it begin with the forgiveness of our sin and our rebellious heart towards you, that we would call out to you as our God and admit our inability to stand in your presence, but yet grateful that you stood in our presence and you gave to us the one thing that we needed, and that was forgiveness. So Lord, I pray that we would trust in you. So speak, Lord, to each heart that's here, and may we find our joy complete in you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
To rise.
thank you so much for joining us today. We have a fellowship time in the fellowship hall, just out these two doors and then into the fellowship hall there in the back. We'd love to meet you and greet you, our visitors for sure, but everyone's welcome to that. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.